The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
So if you have a Bible this morning, I'm going to invite you to take it out and open up to 1 Peter. If you don't have a Bible, you throw your hand in the air. We'll have one of our ushers bring you a Bible. Does anybody need a Bible? By the way, if you don't own a Bible, we feel that everybody should have a copy of God's Word, and you may take one of those off of the resource stand and consider that our gift to you so that you can have a copy of God's Word. While you're turning there, I thought now is just as good a time as any to talk about this with a baptism today and then with what happened with my child over the weekend and then another number of other children. Baptism is such an important part of following Christ. But one thing that we need to be careful of, and when I say we, I'm talking about believing parents and you're raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So for our children, they have not known any time in their life when their mother and father haven't deeply loved Jesus and deeply desired to follow after Jesus. And many of your children are in the same situation where you as mom and dad are following Jesus and loving Jesus. The thing that we have to be careful with is when a child professes faith, we want to make sure that they're professing faith because they understand the gospel. We don't want them to profess faith because mommy and daddy love Jesus, but because they love Jesus, that they understand their need for a Savior. And so that's something that I've wrestled with for a while. About 18 months ago, our son Matthew made a profession of faith at the house and been working with him and talking with him about what that means to follow Christ. And please don't hear anything that I'm saying here as young children don't know what it means to follow Christ. I don't believe that at all. I think young children, I believe even very young children can come to a genuine salvation. But what we have to discern is it a genuine salvation or are they just simply following mom and dad? If they come to salvation, like if your parents are not believers at all and you come to faith, then it's a pretty good chance, well, you're not following mom and dad, that you're following the Lord's leading. And so, at any rate, as I wrestled with this issue, I looked for resources that would help me in that process of trying to shepherd my own son's heart. And I came across a resource. It's called Preparing Young People for Baptism. And I began using this with Matthew, and we're still in the process of using this right now. We haven't been, it's not, like I mentioned it was a year and a half ago that Matthew prayed, we haven't been using this for a year and a half. I recently came across this resource. And I found it extraordinarily helpful on how to talk to young people about the gospel, what the gospel means, and what it means as well to follow Christ in baptism. I found it so helpful, in fact, that I bought a case of these, okay, and I have them in my office. And so one of the things we are encouraging parents to do, if you have a child who's asking good questions about salvation and good questions about what does it mean to follow Christ and you know, mommy or daddy, when am I going to be baptized and this kind of thing, let me tell you what I like most about this resource. Well, number one, it's biblical, okay, that's hopefully a given. That we want to give you something that's biblical. But what I really, really like about this resource is that it's designed to have mom and dad, or particularly if dad is a believer, for dad to shepherd his children. It's not to say the mom doesn't have a role in it, but for the dad to take spiritual leadership in shepherding the children of the home to understand what it means to follow Christ. And so it's a really, really good resource. Like I said, I got a case of them in my office. If this is something that you as a parent go, hey, my child has been asking me some questions about that, could I have one of those, Pastor? The answer is yes, you can have one of these. if you promise to use it with your child, okay, and step through and shepherd your child toward what it means to obediently follow the Lord in baptism. And if you need help with that resource, I am absolutely available to help you. It's a pretty straightforward resource, so it's easy to follow, but it's a great, great resource, again, for parents to take that role of shepherding their children's hearts. I've never met a parent who doesn't want to do that very thing, a Christian parent who doesn't want to shepherd their own child's heart. And so I want to encourage you. I want to highly recommend this resource. It won't cost you a penny. Church is buying that because we want to invest in your family and we want to invest in your children, and helping them know Jesus. Okay. So that's a little plug. It's written, by the way, from, at a Baptist church up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, has written it. A great, great resource. And if you want to know more about it, you just see me after the service and I'll get you some copies. Okay? Now, to the sermon. Normally I do a longer introduction, but the baptism is resource is the introduction. So if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Peter, say amen. All right, we're going to be reading. We've just started a sermon series through 1 Peter called Simon Says. And we are, last week we did chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and this week we're going to be doing verses 3, 4, and 5. And so follow along as I read from chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Peter writes these words. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word that you've given us. And now, in these moments that remain in this service, we pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would help us. Help us to understand these words. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would accompany my words and that all that I say would be used for the upbuilding of your people. And, Father, if there is anyone here today, even a single person, Father, who is not in a relationship with you through your Son, I pray, Father, that the gospel would be clear today and that they would turn from their sin and trust in your Son, Jesus. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for just a moment about the best gift you've ever received. The best gift you've ever received. My wife and I served as missionaries in Germany for a couple of years, and when we made our way back in 2001, back to the United States, we woke up one morning and Mary's dad had come to the house, and he said, "I want you guys to come outside and look at something." So we walked outside, and Mary's dad had bought us a minivan. Now, mind you, it was a used minivan, but nevertheless, a minivan. We had, we were a family of four at the time, and it was an incredible gift. It was something that we couldn't have afforded on our own. We were speechless. But that wasn't the greatest gift we've ever received. It was a good gift, a nice gift, but not the greatest gift. How about you? What's the greatest gift you've ever received? Would it be something perhaps material, a material blessing, like a car, or maybe the latest technological gadget? Or maybe for you, it wasn't a material gift at all. Maybe for you, it was some other type of gift, non-material gift. Maybe through the miracle of modern science, doctors were able to bring healing to your body. And you consider that a gift, and rightly you should consider that a gift. Or maybe you were given an opportunity to do something special or to spend time with somebody, and that was an experience that you'll never forget. You know, I've told you before of how I had an opportunity years ago to go play golf at Augusta National, and you know, as the Masters is on TV this week, you know, I'll never watch another Masters tournament the same way after having played there. And you say, "I remember what I did on that hole, and I remember this, and I remember that about that golf course." It's a pretty cool experience, but it wasn't the greatest gift I've ever received. But as you think about your gift and what that greatest gift might be, I want you to also think about your reaction to that gift, and specifically, how did you react toward the giver of that gift? You probably wrote a very nice thank you note. You probably told the person over and over again how much you appreciated the gift. And friends, those are good things to do. Those are the right things to do when you receive a gift. But here in our text today, Peter is reminding his Christian readers that they have received a gift. Peter is telling his Christian readers right there in verse 3 that according to God's great mercy, God has caused them to be born again. According to God's great mercy, if you're a Christian today, I want you to know that according to God's great mercy, God has caused that in you. That's what the text tells us here. Now that phrase, to be caused to be born again, those five words actually come from one Greek word. And it's translated as being born again, but more literally it actually means to be conceived again. To be conceived again. So if you will, to not just be born, but to be conceived all the way back to the very, very beginning of life. It's only used, by the way, that word twice in the New Testament. Both of them here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you let your eyes scan down to verse 23, is the other occurrence of that word where Peter says, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And so notice that process, that event of being born again is not with something perishable, but with something imperishable. Now, Peter's using a figure of speech there, and what he's trying to say is that our being born again is not a result of human work, that is that which is perishable, but it's a divine work, that which is imperishable. It's not something that we can brag about as if it's something we had done. In the same way, none of us in this room, came out of the womb physically and started bragging, saying, "Woo, look what I just did!" Right? None of us did that because you didn't do it. You were born. You didn't make a choice to be born into this world. And Peter is making that same analogy that our being born spiritually is a result of God's work in our life. I'm not suggesting at all. We'll see in a few moments. That faith, that human faith plays a role in that. So I'm not saying that we just sit back and we got saved whether we like it or not. But I'm saying that it's according to God's great mercy. It's a work that He has done in our hearts. It's a result of God's work in our life. It's something He's caused to happen. Friends, it's a gift. And so if you were to ask me, what is the greatest gift you ever received? That's the greatest gift I've ever received in March of 1975. When I trusted Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. It's the greatest gift I ever received, bar none. Paul talks about this choice or this being born again as this coming to faith as being a gift. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God," Paul says. Not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Did you hear that? If you're a Christian today, friends, I want you to understand that the reason you're a Christian today is God in His grace, in His great mercy, reached down and gave you a gift to be saved. Now, it's the greatest gift you'll ever receive. No other gift compares. And so how should we then respond? What is our reaction to that gift? Well, we ought to do the same thing that Peter does right here in verse 3. You see how that verse starts? Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter starts off this with a hymn of praise, thanking God for what He had done in his life. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word "blessed" comes from a Greek word, from which we get our English word eulogy. So if you've ever been to a funeral, you've heard somebody stand up and they share a eulogy. Now, what eulogy quite literally means, it means a good word. That's what a eulogy is. It's a good word. But friends, God isn't dead, right? God's still alive, and so we're not at a funeral sharing a eulogy to God. We're saying something good about God. That's what praise is all about. If you ever come to like that, I don't know how to praise Him. How shall I praise Him? Well, by saying something good about God. That is how we praise God. And so Peter starts this off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's how this whole section starts here, that we've been born again, and so we're going to bless God for that. And so now if you're a note taker, and we've come to what is going to be the central point, the central theme of this whole passage, and here's the central sermon thought for you, is that God has given His people new life, which has given them a hope, an inheritance, and a salvation. God has given His people new life, which has given them a hope, an inheritance, and a salvation. And so right there is the sermon outline for you, friends. We're going to talk about a hope in verse 3, an inheritance in verse 4, and a salvation in verse 5. All right? Jump right into point number 1, the hope. Peter tells us, again, God the Father has caused us to be born again, notice this, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want you to understand first what a little something about that word hope and what it means in a biblical sense. It's a very, very strong word in the Bible. It's used not in the same way that we use hope. Like we'll say things like, you know, I hope the Redskins win the Super Bowl next year. Or we'll say, I hope I win the Powerball next month. Friends, both of these are examples of wishful thinking. No offense to you Redskins fans, but it's wishful thinking that that's going to happen. But you see, biblical hope is it's based on a confident expectation. It's looking forward to something with a confident reason to expect that something should happen. Biblical hope isn't this pie in the sky kind of wishful thinking. I hope it happens. Maybe it'll happen. Maybe it won't happen. But rather a certainty that something will happen. And so Peter tells us that when we were born again, we were born into this type of hope, this confident hope, a living hope, he says. That's interesting that he calls it a living hope. Why do you suppose he does that? That it's a living hope. Well, friends, a living hope is one that's genuine and vital, as opposed to a hope that's empty or vain. So you're hoping you're going to win the Powerball? That's an empty or a vain hope. Friends, you can do far better things with your time or money than to buy Powerball tickets. But the hope that we have as a result of the new birth is something that is confident and assured. Now you might wonder, why do I need that kind of hope? Why do I need this living hope? What is it about this living hope that I need? Or what was it about Peter's original readers that they needed it? And here I want to remind you, we talked about this a bit last week, and it'll become more and more clear as the weeks go on, that the people to whom Peter is writing, well, they're facing intense persecution because of their faith. I mean, there's not a day that goes by when they are not persecuted for being Christians. And so Peter wants them to be reminded that they shouldn't be, if you will, dashed to the ground in their troubles, but they should look to the future with confidence that they have blessings waiting for them in the future. Now, friends, things haven't changed much in the last 2,000 years. Christians still, in this day, we still experience trouble. We still experience heartache, don't we? As a matter of fact, many of you in this room might be in the midst of difficult times, even now. Maybe you're looking for work, and you can't find any. Maybe for you, your marriage is on the ropes. Maybe you're experiencing some kind of significant family strife. Or perhaps you've even gotten bad news from the doctors. and you don't know what you're supposed to do. Well, friends, I can't tell you what to do in each and every situation specifically, but I can tell you that no matter what your situation, that there is hope. That we needn't be gloomy. That we can trust that God is still in control. I have a very good friend, a pastor friend of mine, lives out in Missouri, and he is fond of telling me when I call him about I have this problem, he says, Brian, God is still on his throne. God is still on his throne. Trust him in the midst of your troubles. Trust him. Now you remember earlier when I was defining what biblical hope was, that it was this certain confident expectation. But I said that confidence was based on that we had a reason to expect something to happen. That we could have hope because we said, I know it can happen because this has happened. And so what is our hope based on as Christians? How do we base our hope? Well, he tells us right there in verse 3. Look at the text again. He says, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, our hope is in a resurrection. Our hope is in a triumph over death. Our hope is saying that no matter what happens to us in this world, it is trivial compared to the blessings of what is in the future for us. And friends, I am in no way trying to make light of what you're going through right now. I know as well as any of you that when you're in the midst of difficulty, when you're in the midst of trial, it seems all-encompassing, all-consuming, and you just wonder, is there any hope here? And friends, the answer of Scripture is yes, there's hope. Yes, there's hope. How do I know there's hope? Well, if God can raise His Son from the dead, then whatever trouble I'm experiencing pales in comparison to that. You see, the resurrection is more than just a, yay, Jesus is alive. It is that. Don't get me wrong. We rejoice that Jesus is alive. But the resurrection is the ground of our hope in this world. Because Jesus is alive, we can have hope. Friends, we have a living hope. Point number two is we have an inheritance. An inheritance. Verse 4, Peter writes and says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This idea of inheritance is a common theme throughout the Bible from beginning to end. Some of you will remember when I was preaching through Genesis a couple years ago that there was a common theme that came up where Abraham had been promised the land, and that he says, you know, that one day you're going to get the land. Well, you know, Abraham lived his whole life and he got no land. And so what happened then is subsequent generations to come after Abraham, what they all did is they hoped in an inheritance. They said, God promised that there's going to be land. It hadn't come yet, but it's coming. And if you read the book of Joshua, by the way, this idea of the inheritance of land is particularly a very strong theme in the book of Joshua. But now that we're in the New Testament, Peter here doesn't have in mind an inheritance of the land. The point of the inheritance in the land in the Old Testament was that God is faithful to keep His promises. And God eventually did give the land to His people. And so sometimes we don't understand God's timetable, but God always keeps His promises. So now, though, the promise isn't in an inheritance of a land. It's an inheritance in a future reality. It's pointing to a heavenly reality. It's pointing to a heavenly home. So I'm going to give you an idea of that from some other New Testament passages that talk about this inheritance that we're looking forward to. In the very next book that we call 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter writes and says, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, says this, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Notice this, who is the guarantee of what? Our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it. Paul again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance. The author of Hebrews, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. When we get to heaven, we can ask God. But we don't know who the human author, we know the divine author is God, but we don't know who was the human hand behind it. And Hebrews chapter 11 is that chapter that we call the Hall of Faith, that gives the testimony of many, many men and women who went before us and faithfully followed after God. And it says in Hebrews 11, verses 13 and following, it says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they're thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This inheritance that we have coming, this city, this heavenly home, where if you're a Christian, Paul says in Philippians that our citizenship is in that country. At my last church, my friend Bob Davis, he's one of the deacons there at the church, he liked to sing a hymn. It's an old hymn. How many of you have ever heard the hymn, Sweet Beulah Land? Any of you? Like, okay, a handful of you have heard that hymn. I'd never heard it until I got to that church, and Bob would sing it from time to time as a solo. I'm not going to sing it for you this morning, but the lyrics go like this. It says, I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will be there spoken, for time won't matter anymore. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. And someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. Friends, that's what Peter is talking about. When he says that we have this inheritance, he's referring to that future inheritance that's coming for us. And notice he says there in verse 4 that inheritance, it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You see, to be imperishable means that it's not subject to breakdown. Now, if you have any amount of years on you, you know that your body is subject to breakdown. Amen? Okay, that was from the older people saying amen. You younger people, you will realize that a little bit later in life, that you'll get out of bed one morning and you go to put your feet on the ground and you think, that hurt. Just to put your feet on the ground, okay? You'll recognize that later. Our bodies are getting older and our bodies are subject to breakdown. But our heavenly inheritance is not subject to that. It's absolutely imperishable. Not only is it imperishable, it's undefiled. I mean, it's free from stain or blemish. It's never going to lose its luster or beauty. It's never going to become stained or filthy. That word to be undefiled, it's the same word that is used to describe Jesus and His sinlessness. That Jesus Himself was undefiled. It's the same word that's used to talk about the purity of the marriage bed, that the marriage bed in Hebrews 13:4 is to remain undefiled. It's the same word that James uses in James chapter 1 when he says pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit widows and orphans. Undefiled, that which is without stain, that which is without blemish. Our future inheritance is completely undefiled. Finally, he says this inheritance is unfading. It's never going to lose its beauty. It's never going to disappear. And as the old hymn says, that when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Friends, this is reason to rejoice that no matter what this world has thrown at us, we have a sure and certain promise of an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Praise God. Praise God for His marvelous work. Point number three is we see a salvation. Salvation is verse 5. Just walking through the text. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When we think about salvation in biblical terms, we can sometimes think about it as a past tense reality. We can say things like, I have been saved. We can think about a present tense reality, I am being saved. But most often in the Bible, when we think about salvation, it's in a future tense, that I will be saved. And so that's what Peter is doing here, is Peter is talking about that salvation in a future tense. That's why he tells us that the salvation there at the end of verse 5, he says, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not revealed right now, but it's ready to be revealed in the last time. He's talking again about something believers have to look forward to. And the reason he's doing that, the reason he's spending so much time looking forward to the future is because these believers are being so fiercely persecuted where they live. Now, while it's true, listen, no matter what difficulty you're going through, while it's true, God redeems every activity. And He works everything to good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so while it's true that God is at work in your present circumstances, no matter what they are, Peter wants his readers to know that there is a hope on the other side of that circumstance. He wants his readers to know, those who are in that valley right now, he wants to say to them, there's hope for you. I know the valley is difficult, but on the other side of that valley, there is hope for you. There is an inheritance. There is a salvation for you that awaits you on the other side of that valley. And so he tells them that there's a hope. He tells them there's an inheritance. And now he tells them there's a salvation. There's a salvation. Now, salvation should be understood here as being rescued from God's righteous wrath on the last day. Friends, some of you might think that as odd that we would talk about that God has a righteous wrath. But friends, that's what the Bible teaches us. You see, the Bible teaches us that God is good and He's a righteous judge. And for the sins that we commit, God is not, if you will, going to give us a pass on that sin. He's not going to wink and kind of sweep it under the rug. Because if he were to do that, he would cease to be righteous. So he's not going to do that. He's going to judge those things in his wrath. But salvation is being freed from that judgment. Salvation is when Jesus comes and says, I'll take the punishment that you deserve. And then Jesus says, and you take the righteousness that I have, and we're going to exchange those things. That's what salvation is all about. That's the salvation that that Peter is talking about here. Later in this same book, Peter says in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Did you hear that? Hear how that ended? Let those who suffer according to God's will, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Salvation is a means by which we entrust our souls to God, to our faithful Creator. That's what we're doing in salvation. But that might raise the question, you know, how do we know that we can trust him? In what sense can we trust God? I mean, is it possible that I might entrust something to God and then God will drop the ball, if you will, or I entrust something to God and then somebody takes it away from God and that maybe I lose my salvation? Is that a possibility? And friends, I would say to you, no, that's not a possibility. It's an impossibility. Notice what Peter says about this salvation there in verse 5. He says this salvation is being guarded. The salvation that we have is being guarded by God's power. Now, let me just ask you a question. How much power does God have? He's got more than a lot. He's got all power, right? He's infinite in his power. The big 50-cent church where there is, he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And so if God himself is all powerful, what other power would compare to come and snatch something away from God? Well, there is no other power that can snatch something away from God. So if we've entrusted something to God, nobody can snatch that away from God. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can any of these things that happen to us from the outside, can they separate us from Christ? And Paul goes on to say, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. You see, we're guarded by his power. But, notice this as well. Notice this as well. It's not that we don't have a role to play in salvation. It's not as if we're robots in the process and we just kind of kick back in our easy chair and let God do all the work. He says there in verse 5 that we're guarded by his power through faith. Through faith. So obtaining that final salvation, it doesn't happen apart from faith. In other words, you're not going to be saved unless you continue to persist in the faith. So we're protected by our faith. And as the rest of Peter's letter will make plain to us, God never promises us, he never promises his people a life free from painful suffering. And so how then are we to respond to God in the midst of painful suffering? Well, in faith is how we respond. But that might raise the question again. You say, Pastor, you just told me that I'm not ever going to lose my salvation because I'm guarded by God's power. But now you're saying I need to have faith as well. And what if my faith wanes? What if it's just too much for me and I can't hold on? Would I lose my salvation then? How do you know your faith is going to persevere to the end? Well, friends, here's the beautiful promise of verse 5. Because even your faith is guarded by the power of God. Even your faith is guarded by the power of God. One commentator said this about verse 5. He said, 1 Peter 1:5 contains a glorious promise. God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. We should not use this verse to deny that believers must maintain their faith until the end. Its function is to encourage believers with the truth that God will preserve their faith through the sufferings and the ups and downs of life. Faith and hope are ultimately gifts of God, and he fortifies believers so that they persist in faith and hope until the day that they obtain the final inheritance. So friends, if you're genuinely a believer today, you've genuinely repented of your sin, you genuinely trusted in Christ, then according to the Word of God, you will never lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. That's something to rejoice in, friends. But some of you perhaps here today, you've never for the very first time trusted in Christ. You've never made that great exchange. You've never turned loose of your sin and taken on Christ's righteousness. And so I want to encourage you, if that's you, I want to encourage you this morning to call out on the name of Jesus and to be saved. To recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. The Scripture tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you do that today? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you've accomplished in our lives. I thank you for the salvation that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are believers today and perhaps some of us going through difficult circumstances, Lord, that we would recognize that even in the midst of those difficult circumstances, you are with us. You promised never to leave us or forsake us. And so, Father, we're thankful and we're grateful for all the work that you've done in our lives. We bless your holy name for saving us. Father, there are others here today who have never trusted in Christ. Lord, I pray that today that your Spirit would work in their lives such that they would desire you and that they would call out on the name of Christ and be saved. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.